Amen. That's a great psalm for studying Genesis, as by the word of His power, the Lord divided the seas and heaped them up in storehouses together. Very fitting. Questions 45, 46, and 47 are our catechism reviews for this week. As the catechism expounds the first commandment. Which is the first commandment? The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. What is required in the first commandment? The first commandment requireth us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. What is forbidden in the first commandment? The first commandment forbiddeth the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other which is due to Him alone. As you remember, as God prefaced the Ten Commands, it was because... All right. Well, on the back of your notes from this morning, we have the notes for this evening. And sometimes it's easier for me to have the text all in one spot with the notes I'm looking at. So hopefully that's not too distracting for you. And it might free you up to be able to keep that finger in Genesis if we turn to some other passages as well. But we are looking at Genesis 7 and continuing with our look at the life of Noah and the events that happened in his life. And so the first section here, titled A Week to Go, covers verses 1 through 10. So let me read those. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made, I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives went with him into the ark to escape the waters of the flood, of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. Well, one of the first things we see in this passage is the covenantal righteousness of Noah. And again, we've made the points, we don't need to harp on this too much, that Noah's righteousness was not self-righteousness. It was really the righteousness of Christ, the same righteousness we have. That it was because of God's favor on Noah that Noah was chosen to be the protector of the seed of the woman. It wasn't because of anything great that Noah did in and of himself. But that righteousness did not just apply to himself. And this is the same theology that we strive to uphold in our church. That because Noah was seen as righteous in God's sight, that had implications for his family, his wife, his sons, and their wives. And so God reminds Noah that literally in the Hebrew it says, before me I have seen you as righteous in this generation. And then in verse 7, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. And so because of God's electing love on Noah and his call to this ministry, there were implications that his family was also impacted by that. Now, not that we don't believe in individual accountability in the faith, but we do believe in a covenantal faith. That when a head of house comes to faith in Christ, the household is baptized, and that would be the children, and even if the spouse does not express faith in Christ, we believe that there's a certain blessing that resides in the home because of the elect spouse that is present. So we see this covenantal righteousness present in Noah and his family. Then we have to pause and take into account something that chronologically doesn't necessarily fit. As we're looking at the kinds of animals that were to come upon the ark, we see clean animals and unclean animals. What's the problem there? When do you and I learn about clean animals and unclean animals? We're a couple books away, right? And yet here in this list of the types of animals to come on the ark, we hear this designation of clean animals and unclean animals. There's a couple possible explanations for this. That like sacrifices that were codified in the law of Moses, we see them present, though, even immediately after the garden. Remember, Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices at the end of weeks, and that's possibly a signifier for on the Sabbath day, that on the Sabbath they knew to bring their sacrifices before the Lord. And there were sacrifices present even though they were codified and expanded in the law of Moses. So there might have been a general understanding of clean and unclean. I'm assuming that possums and skunks were always on the unclean list, at least as far as dietary restrictions would have gone, maybe not in southern Israel. So you can think about that later. But anyway, there might have been a general understanding of clean and unclean that was later then codified in the law of Moses. Or remembering that the Pentateuch was born out of an oral tradition, that verbally these stories and this truth was passed on from generation to generation to generation. And who was the general author and editor of the Pentateuch? Moses. And so there would have been an understanding, perhaps, that Moses, understanding the kinds of animals that went on the ark, would have then referred to them as clean or unclean, or knowing the kinds of animals that there were to be more of or less of, understood that to be clean or unclean, or even as simple as the animals that were generally sacrificed were considered clean and everything else was unclean or common. Unclean is not necessarily a derogatory denotation, as in some aspects of the law it's just a set apart holy and common things or times or activities, things of this nature. So we have this pre-law knowledge present in this leading up to the flood. Then thirdly, we see bird regeneration. This is what I referenced this morning. There's a keen interest on God's part to refill the heavens with birds after the ark lands. And so there were more of birds on the ark than any other kind of animal, it would seem. Because God was interested in filling the heavens again with these birds. And I ask these questions, why birds? Well, the question comes, why any animals at all? This begins to lean us toward a universal flood over against a local flood. Why did we even need the ark if it was a local flood? In 100 years that it took to build the ark, we could have saved ourselves about 99 years and 48 weeks and just had everybody scurry off to the high mountain and be safe. Why was there the necessity to build the ark if there was just a general flood? Why the concern for all the earth? Why the concern to replenish the earth afterward? God didn't do a new creative act. God used His work of providence to refill the earth. Remember when He created things, He created them able to reproduce. And so God didn't need to recreate from scratch. He just needed to continue His work of providence among the people and animals. But there seems to be a particular concern on God's part to make sure that there are enough of the different kinds of birds on the ark to replenish the skies after the flood. So 7 days and counting. Verses 4 and 6. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And then verse 6. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And so, think back a couple weeks ago. It was our first week to have 2 o'clock worship. And I did something I haven't done since. And that was at 20 minutes till 2. I clapped my hands and I got everybody's attention. And I said, in 20 minutes, this thing is going to start. That's kind of what God does. He's given this warning. He said this is going to happen. And then with 7 days to go, God says, we've got a week. Now, why did God give this? Well, in the course of a week, we would have a Sabbath. And so maybe it was on the Sabbath. Maybe it was at the close of the Sabbath. God sounded the final bell saying, in 7 days, I will bring the floodwaters. Perhaps there was needed a week of mourning for those who would die. Now, we're going to do a little math right now, so we need to pay attention to these numbers. Okay, look back at chapter 5. Now, I worked this out this week and it worked, so hopefully it works in real time too. I'm not the math person. We may need to have Robin come up here and handle this for us. All right. Chapter 5, verse 25. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Now, who was Lamech? Lamech was Noah's dad, right? So Methuselah was Noah's grandpa. Okay, now we all think Grandpa Reed has lived a long time, but 95 really isn't that much when you look at what happens here with Methuselah. Methuselah had lived 187 years and he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years. Now, I want you to pay attention to this 187 years, because that's how old he was when Lamech was born, Noah's dad. Okay, now, verse 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah. Okay? Now, Lamech lived, after he fathered Noah, 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. Okay, then Noah is 500 years old, has his sons. He was a late bloomer. Okay. So now, look at Methuselah here. Methuselah was 187 years old when he had Lamech. Lamech was 182 years when he had Noah. What's 187 and 182? 369. Now, how old was Noah when the flood came? 600. What's 369 plus 600? 969. Now, how many years did Methuselah live? 969. Noah's grandpa died in the flood. Huh? Or just ahead of. But the reality is, when God declared that 120 years would be, that's, okay, 120 years and judgment's going to come. That Methuselah, and the assumption is, by multiplication of years, there was a certain grace in Methuselah's life. Some might say that there was a love of God for Methuselah. And Methuselah died either of old age or as the flood came on, right at that same time. And so there are some who say the 7 days of mourning, maybe it was a week before the flood, Grandpa Methuselah died. But there were 7 days, and that may have been 7 days of mourning that were necessary before they would be able to move on and do other things. But basically, when you start to do the math, you see that these ages begin to add up and mean something. It's not just a mere, oh, and they were so old when they had kids, and then they were so old when they had kids. Okay? So this 7 days to go leads us to say what was going on at that time, and what was going on was the end of Methuselah's life after 969 years. Okay? 40 days and 40 nights of rain. Where else do we read about 40 days and 40 nights in Scripture? Is there any other time or just even the number 40? Temptation of Christ in the wilderness was 40 days and 40 nights. How many years were the children of Israel in the wilderness? 40 years. This denotes a time of great trial. Okay? And so, God is going to bring the rain upon the earth, bring the deluge for 40 days and 40 nights. And so there is not just this reality of, obviously it's great trial with that great amount of water, but there's also the numeric denotation, a spiritual denotation, that this was a time of great trial and tribulation, obviously, as it was the judgment of God upon the earth for their great and mighty sin. And then finally in this section we see God's faithfulness confirmed. Verses 9 and 10. Two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. Well, how do we see God's faithfulness in that? What did God say would happen? God said, I will bring the animals and I will bring the rain in 7 days. And He did just that. The story of Noah is the story of God's confirmed faithfulness again and again and again. Because what we see in rapid succession, almost more so in the story of Noah, as opposed to the stories we've read thus far, the parts of the text we've read thus far, is God says it and then it happens. God says it and then it happens. And not just it happens, but it happens exactly as God said it would. I mean, this isn't reading the writings of Nostradamus and then trying to figure out how World War II and the atomic bomb and the Nazis and all of this somehow fit into these things that Nostradamus foretold. This is, you need two of this kind and seven of this kind and X amount of this kind, and then I'm going to bring rain in 7 days. And then all those animals show up just as God commanded, and then the rain shows up on the seventh day. God is a faithful God. And as we look at the gospel, as we look at the promises that we have in Christ, we can look to the story of Noah and we can say, when God says that something will happen, it will happen just as our God said it will. We can have great confidence in His faithfulness. Well, now the day of, verses 11 through 16, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, All the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was the breath of life, and those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded, and the Lord shut him in. You know, there are other versions of the flood story in various cultures around the world. And one thing that's interesting in those various flood stories is that it's always the hero of the story who shuts the door. Whoever was the one who built the ark and whoever did all this stuff is the one who has to shut the door and seal it in so everybody's safe. In reality, that's no different in the scriptural, true, real version of the story. The hero shuts the door. Again, all these verses do, all these six verses do, is continue and confirm God's faithfulness to His people. Again, and we just made this point, but we'll make it again. All the animals show up just like they're supposed to. All of Noah's family makes it on the ark just as God said they should do. And then God Himself shuts them in. God Himself seals them for the day of redemption. You see where I might be going with this. God did this work. And yes, there is providence, just divine providence, what we might say natural law, that happens during this time, particularly as they come off the ark and the earth replenishes. But there is also the miraculous that takes place in this that is just as miraculous as our redemption. That God puts us in Christ and He seals us in Christ by the Spirit for the day of redemption. Come what may, we are safe. The seed is safe. The offspring are safe because God has made it so. Well, now section 3, the flood is now, 17 through 24. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the earth floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all the flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostril was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Well, first we see the rains came and the floods rose. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. For 40 days, the waters crashed down from the heavens, and some see this as the crashing down of that protective, the waters of the heavens. And there's been various evidences around the earth, particularly in the polar ice caps, that they found that could only explain a drastic change in temperature that would require something like this to have happened. Now, I know this is anecdotal, but you know, I've always enjoyed watching the National Geographic Channel and History Channel, and they always do documentaries on various parts of the earth. And they'll take a section of Africa or Asia or North America, and they'll say, "How did this section of the earth come to be? Why is it shaped the way it is? Why is the weather the way it is? Why is this like this?" And what has always struck me And even as I've traveled around the United States, growing up, going on vacations, and you'll be in various places, and they say, how did this area come to be like this? Have you ever noticed that there always seems to be a point in history where they say, for this place to be the way it is, do you know what I'm going to say about this? There had to be a large presence of water. And I watched a number of these documentaries where they said there had to be some kind of large amount of water that came all of a sudden through this area to make it the way it is. Now we even see around us in science exhibits around Kansas that Kansas at one point was underwater. That means Colorado Springs was a beach, I guess. I don't know. Now, I'm not a genius by any stretch of the imagination. But part of me wants to say, if all these places on earth at one point had to be underwater or had large volumes of water on them for them to be the way they are, might it not be that Scripture is telling the truth? That there was a flood that covered the whole earth. There's an epizeuxis in this passage, and I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, I thought so. I saw the look on Sean's face back there. He said, as we were reading, he said, you know what? I think that's an epizeuxis. I'm pretty sure. I'm sure you do this all the time in basketball. I know you do, because that's what it is. It's a repetition. Do you ever repeat what you say? Yeah. Your dad knows how you feel. All right. It's a phrase repeated but separated by intervening words. Okay, and here's a little definition from Bullinger here. When the words do not immediately succeed each other but are separated by one or more intervening words, the figure is then called an epizeuxis, pronounced epizeuxis. It is the Greek word epizeuxis, from epi, upon, and zeugnomai, to yoke or join closely together. The intervening words thus form the yoke which joins the repeated words. Okay, so where do we find this in the text? Well, where we find this is in the comments on the waters and the mountains. And now look at verse 19. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. And this is, in the English, it's kind of reversed, so you don't see it as clearly. But in the original, the 15 cubits is between the comments about the waters prevailing against the mountains, or the waters covering the mountains. And so what that linguistically does is apply that 15 cubits of water over the mountains. Because of the redundancy and the phrase that is between the redundancy, it doesn't mean that the waters rose 15 cubits up against the side of the mountain. That would be what? That's like not even 30 feet, is it? I mean, that's not very high. That was up above the mountains. Okay? So, this text points to the waters covering the earth. That it was a universal flood. We see that by the very presence of the ark. If it was possible to flee and be somewhere else, there was no necessity for the ark. We see that by the animals that are taken on the ark, the particular care for the birds, because God knew that all the birds would die. When there's not a place to land for so many days, birds don't do so well. And so we see that by the kinds of animals and the numbers of animals that were taken on the ark. Then we see that by the deluge that comes, 40 days and 40 nights, the waters of the deep coming up from below, the waters of the heavens crashing down from above, and the waters prevailing over the mountains by 15 cubits. Now, there are some who have said, well, you know, the ancients, they couldn't have perceived of a round earth. And so to talk about a universal flood, to them, if water covered the whole earth, it would have been pouring off the sides of the earth. Well, but let's shrink the flood down to a local place, geographic location. If the water doesn't prevail over the whole earth, the local flood, that water is going to run off eventually. Especially when you're dealing with the hot, arid regions. You look at the maps over there, there's what looks like we have in the maps of Arizona and New Mexico, which are lines that look like rivers, but they're dotted. That's because depending on which season you get there, there may or may not be a river there. And don't set up your tent there, because if it starts to rain in about 10 minutes, there could be a river there. And in about a half an hour after that, the river's not there anymore. And so to take this hot, arid region as we know it today and pour a bunch of water on it, we know that when the ground is dry enough, the water just runs off. You'd have the same issue as if imagining a flat earth. Scripture makes it pretty clear that the waters prevailed over the whole earth. All flesh died. All creatures on the earth that had the breath of life in their nostrils died. This was a universal judgment, and only Noah and his family were saved. So the rains came and the floods rose, and then the judgment also came. As we see in verses 21, 22, and the first part of 23. The judgment came, and so did the salvation. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. My friends, listen to this. God said that the entire earth would be destroyed except Noah and his wife and their sons and their wives. And when the flood was over, you know who was saved? Exactly who God said would be saved. They didn't find Bob hanging out on the roof of the ark. Woo, that was crazy! Nobody sneaked in that didn't need to be there. And no one got out who wasn't supposed to be there. I'm not here to just allegorize the text, but my friends, that speaks to our salvation in Christ. That at the end of the last great day, exactly those whom God says will be saved, will be saved. Every single one of the elect. None of us can sneak in if we're not meant to be there. No one can pluck us out of the Father's hand if they don't want us to be there. And in the end, all will be saved. All whom God has appointed salvation. Be encouraged by those words. The salvation of Noah points to the salvation of Christ. That all whom God says will be saved no matter how long the floods of your life prevail against you. Stand with me as I pray. Our great God and King, Saver of our souls, we are thankful for the stories of Scripture that are true stories, yet in such a divinely sovereign mind, you are able to shape and craft them to point us forward to the salvation of Christ. We thank you that all whom you say will be saved will be saved. And that because you have said we will be saved, you have sent preachers and you have caused them to bring us the word and given us hearts to believe. Father, thank you for such a great salvation in the midst of such great judgment. May we honor you with our lives. May we give you praise with our lips. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. And now at the close of this Lord's Day receive the Lord's blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace, praising our God.